Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be with all of you. Welcome to White Flag, and welcome to the week after Easter. If you were here last week and it was your first time with us for Easter and you came back the second week, I am so glad that you are here, and we are really excited about your journey in a new maybe relationship with the Lord or investigating your faith. We're just so glad that you're here. And I do just want to mention what a great weekend we had last week. And so I think Christy already mentioned a few things, but if you played any role in helping us create the environment where we could proclaim and preach the Word of God, thank you so much. I know so many of you did so many things behind the scenes, on stage, in the back in production, out in the lobby with the kids, in the parking lot, and we are so thankful that you participated in that way. And of course, those 17 lives that were changed is the harvest from that, and we believe God will continue to do that. And so we are just thankful for all that God did last week, but I'm excited about this week. Again, like I said on Easter, we celebrate Jesus every week, so it's not, if you're a regular attendee, and you're a believer, this is kind of what we do every week, and I never get sick of it. I'm so thankful that we get to have this opportunity as a church family. And today we jump back into our series on Acts. It's been a while. We had Easter, and then the 3 weeks before that, we were in a marriage series, a little mini-series, and so it's been over a month since we've been in the book of Acts, and we are back there today. But because it's been a while, and because we got some new people maybe jumping in, I want to do a little bit of review because we're all the way in chapter 9. And so what has happened in the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts? What's Acts all about? Let's do a little review course briefly before we get started. Well, first of all, the book of Acts is really a record of the launch of the early church. It is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. When Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples, we get to see that unfold in the book of Acts. And so many different topics we've hit in the first 9 chapters. These will show up on the screen so you can kind of review in your mind. Chapter 1 of Acts, of course, begins with the 40 days post-resurrection ministry of Jesus. He died, he was buried, he resurrected, and then he had 40 days with the disciples where he taught them, instructed them, connected some dots for them, and then, of course, he ascended into heaven in chapter 1. We also see the replacement of Judas with a guy by the name of Matthias, that rounded out the 12, back to 12 disciples. On chapter 2, we see the day of Pentecost. This was the first sermon preached by Peter. 3,000 people came to the Lord and were baptized. It was a big day. We also see in chapter 3 the first miracle during the season of the early church, and that was when Peter healed the lame beggar. We then see in chapter 4 threats begin to emerge against the apostles for preaching about Jesus. In chapter 4, we also see during those threats and those attacks, we see the church praying and praying boldly, and we see them sharing all their possessions, and we see them supporting one another. The church is functioning the way God intends the church to function. Chapter 5, we have a little bump in the road. We've got the death of Ananias and Sapphira, two members of the church who show up to church and try to lie, not just to the congregation and to Peter, but to the Holy Spirit, and present themselves as being more generous than they really were. And then God struck them dead right there in church. Then chapter 5, we also see more persecution, and we see the arrests and flogging of the apostles. Chapter 6, we see the choosing of 7 deacons. The church is expanding so much that there needs more administrative help. You might remember that the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food and resources, and so they expand and they select 7 men from the church and give them some additional responsibilities. One of those men was a guy by the name of Stephen. In chapter 7, we see that Stephen is also an effective communicator, and it kind of gets the attention of the Jewish leadership, and he is put to death. He's martyred for his faith. And that kind of kicks off a whole, really, persecution time in the church, And in chapter 8, we see that the church is scattered. They had been in Jerusalem up to that point, but there was a need for them to disperse. And of course, God used that to then further the gospel and the gospel's reach into other regions. Chapter 9 is a big chapter where we saw the conversion of Saul. Saul was the bad guy who thought he was a good guy and was leading the persecution of Christians. And he had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and we saw the conversion of Saul, who we then know will become Paul, but we see that great conversion take place. Now, I had to do that pretty quick, but that kind of gives you a flow of where we've been and what we've covered so far. Now, the last verse that was read in this study as a congregation was Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Alex happened to be preaching that week, and this verse is a great kind of ending spot. It's where we ended. Let me reread it to you. Acts 9, 31, it says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." And so that's right where we stopped. It was, you know, there had been ups and downs, but the church was in a season of blessing. Everything was going in the right direction, and the numbers were increasing. Now, the last two, I think, sermons that Alex and I preached, we were really focused on Saul's conversion. And I just want you to know that Saul kind of exits the scene from the book of Acts for a little period of time. And I don't want you to be concerned. He's going to be back, but he'll be kind of out of the picture for like 7 to 10 years, right? And he'll be in Tarsus. He'll be doing ministry, but it won't be the focus of Acts just yet. Now, he will be the focus in Acts later, because he's going to be the apostle that takes the gospel to the Gentiles. Right now, it's been primarily being spread throughout the Jewish community, but it's going to go to the Gentiles, but not before Peter opens the door and kicks the door open, I should say, for Paul's ministry. And one thing that you can kind of divide up the book of Acts, there's a lot of different ways you could subdivide it, but one way to do it is to understand that chapters 1 through 12 is all about Peter's leadership, and chapters 13 through 28 is all about Paul's leadership, okay? And so we're still within chapters 1 through 12, and so Luke shifts the storyline after the conversion of Paul back to Peter, and that's where we're going to find ourselves today, looking at the ministry of Peter. So Acts chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 32 through 43. Now, if you're new and you were like, wow, that was a lot of information, I don't know what you're talking about, I just want to remind you that you can go to our app or our website or YouTube or anywhere you find podcasts, and you can listen to all the messages that you've missed so far and be right up to speed. So I want to read to you today this amazing passage. We're going to see lots of action in verses 32 through 43. So follow along with me as Luke writes. It says, "As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Now Aeneas, Peter said, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, roll up your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up. Now all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Verse 36. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, 'Please come at once.' Now Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room, then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, 'Tabitha, get up.' And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now, let's go to the Lord and ask him to teach us and to grow us and to give us insight into this incredible passage as we get started. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful to be in your house, to be able to worship you, to be able to commune with you, to be able to have fellowship with one another. And now as we come to the study of your word, we just pray for your spirit to move. We open up our hearts to you so that you can speak to us. And we look forward to this time of studying your word together. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right, well, this is a very exciting section of scripture with lots of action. I mean, if you get bored anywhere along the way, it's going to change so fast that, you know, you won't be bored. So I think it's an interesting passage for a lot of reasons. We get to see Peter is now on the move. We're kind of used to seeing Peter be in charge, be the spokesperson for all the other apostles and for the church, but he's usually doing it in Jerusalem. But now we're getting an up-close view of Peter doing ministry all over the region. He's moving and he's shaking. And really, he's just following the directions of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and Peter is doing just that. Now, Luke documents here in this passage, obviously, two incredible miracles. We've got Aeneas, who is paralyzed, and Dorcas, who is dead. And we're going to see an amazing miracle. But before I even get to the text, I want to do a little bit of a review on miracles, because there's a lot of miracles that happen in the book of Acts. There are a lot of people in our world, in our culture, that have a certain viewpoint on miracles. And so let me just do a quick review on a couple of insights on miracles. Let's begin with like a good definition right out of a dictionary for a miracle. A miracle is an event that involves the direct and powerful action of God, transcending the ordinary laws of nature and define common expectation of behavior. Now, let me tell you, you know, that's your dictionary definition. Let me tell you what that means. It means when you get a late start to work and you know for sure you're going to be late, but lo and behold, you hit every green light and there's no traffic on the highway and you get to work, that's not a miracle, okay? You'll say it is. You'll be like, wow, it's a miracle. I got to work on time. No, you just hit all the green lights. And maybe God's provision was involved, but it's not a miracle. If you working up in a tree, doing some cleanup work after all of these storms, and you're to lose your balance, and you fall out of the tree, and you just happen to miss like two big rocks and land in the soft grass, and you don't break any bones, and you get up, you know, that's not a miracle. That you didn't break anything, even though you'll say, honey, it was a miracle. I didn't break anything. That is just, you know, you happen to fall in the right spot. I think we cheapen miracles when we call everything that happens the way we want it to happen, maybe, a miracle. It cheapens what really is referring to a supernatural, like the laws of physics, the natural law is suspended for God to do this amazing thing. That's a miracle. Here's another thing about miracles. Miracles in the gospel with Jesus and in Acts with the apostles, miracles happen to attract people's attention and to authenticate God's activity, his message, or his messenger. Miracles are not the end-all, be-all of everything. They actually serve as a sign to point to this person is speaking on behalf of God. If he can do this, then you should listen to what he says, right? And so miracles for Jesus and for the apostles, they helped people, but whoever they helped, those people were going to get sick and die again later, right? So it wasn't the end all be all. It was a sign to say, if I can make a blind person see or raise a person from the dead, you might want to listen to what I have to say about God and about God's message and plan for you. So that's important to know about miracles. Here's a third thing. Jesus did miracles, the apostles did miracles, and they were always immediate and complete healing, right? There was no need for the guy to stumble out of his wheelchair and test his wobbly legs and have this real dramatic scene of progressive healing. No, no, no. When Jesus performed a miracle healing, the person was immediately and completely healed. And then here's another thing. Miracles are very uncommon. Let's not act like that. Sometimes I think people read the Bible and think miracles were happening every 30 seconds for thousands of years. And that's just not the case. Did you know that in your Bible, which covers thousands of years, there's only really three particular seasons of miracles that took place throughout the whole Bible? You've got it during the time of Moses and Joshua. There was the Exodus and the wanderings and the conquering of the promised land. The people needed to trust, Moses and Joshua, so God gave them the ability to do some miracles. Then you have during the time of Elijah and Elisha, this was a time where God was validating their prophetic message as they were trying to preach to Israel and say, hey, you guys have moved off of worshiping the one true God to, worshiping dead idols. And so their message was authenticated by miracles, and that was a season. And then the third one was Jesus's ministry and the days of his apostles. Those were the only, real big influx of miracles that took place in the Bible. And I think sometimes we trick ourselves to think miracles were happening all the time. They're very rare and uncommon. And then finally, what I would say about miracles is I agree with Jesus, which is always a good sentence, right? I agree with Jesus. I agree with Jesus who said, with God, all things are possible. I believe God is a God of miracles today. I believe God heals people today. But I do not believe that miracles happen the way that we read about in the New Testament. I don't believe that men have the power at will to walk into rooms and put their hands on people and heal them and raise them from the dead. That was a unique gifting that ended with the apostles. It was there for a reason, but once the word of God is established and once the word has been validated through the men who are doing miracles, it's established, and there's not the same need for miracles. And having said that, I do believe God heals people today. It's just through a different way. Today, we're instructed to pray for one another, to pray for each other. And through prayer, God can heal people, which is very different than being able to walk into a room and, my shadow heals someone. I mean, that we've talked about that enough and at length. I'm a cessationist. I believe miracles ended with the apostles in terms of that form of miracles. You can disagree, but I think the evidence is pretty clear in Scripture that that's the case. Anyway, there you go. That's a freebie. I just threw that in there because it's been a while since we've talked about the book of Acts and miracles. And now let's investigate these two amazing miracles. All right, so now we're going to go through this text again. Go back up to verse 32. It says, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. Lydda. Here's a map that shows you where Lydda is. You've got, you see Jerusalem there in the middle at the bottom, and then you see the two places, the two areas that are in our scripture today, Lydda and Joppa. All right, so that just gives you a frame of a reference. Now, Lydda is about 25 miles from Jerusalem. It's a city that's mostly populated by Gentiles, not Jewish people. We know that Philip ministered through this area, and we know there were a lot of converts and believers that ended up, finding the Lord through Philip's ministry. So there are believers gathering in this region. Now, in verse 33, it says, there he, being Peter, found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. We don't get a lot of information on Aeneas. We don't know whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, whether he's young or whether he's old, whether he's a believer already or he's just a complete random person that Peter ran into. All we know from the text is that this man was paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. And this miracle happens so quickly, and then it moves on to the next miracle. You could miss it if you blinked, but look at verse 34. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, roll up your mat. And immediately, Aeneas got up. I mean, there it is. There's the miracle, no details, just this unbelievable miracle. Guy's been paralyzed for 8 years. He's not been playing like he's in a wheelchair or he can't walk for 8 years just for this one big moment. This has obviously been something that everyone that knows him and that has interacted with him for the last 8 years knows. He's not able to walk, and then in comes Peter, and we have this miracle. But what I want you to notice is that Peter says right away, Jesus Christ heals you. And that is important. Peter has no desire to draw attention to himself. He knows where the power to heal comes from, and so he evokes the name of Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ is the one that heals you. And this is really pretty remarkable. I mean, it shows a lot of maturity in the life of Peter, because we've been watching Peter grow up, if you will. If you go all the way back to the Gospel of Mark that we studied, remember, Peter is the real immature one that always talks before he thinks, always acts before he thinks, is willing to argue with Jesus and tell Jesus that, hey, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't need to die. You're not going to die. Nobody's going to kill you. And Peter, you know, Jesus has to tell Peter, get behind me, Satan. You know, I mean, Peter has been a, you know, not very bright guy for a long time. Then we see him completely deny Jesus 3 times. But we have seen Peter changing and growing. And now we have Peter doing miracles, and we see that right out of the gate, he is putting the attention where the attention belongs, and that is on Jesus Christ. So this is a key lesson that any of you that want to be used by God need to understand. In order for God to use you, there must be humility. If you don't have humility, let me tell you something. God will not share his glory with you. God is going to work and grow and build his kingdom, and he's looking for humble people to come along. In all different forms of responsibility and work, he's looking for humble people. That's who God is going to do special things through. And listen, I'm fully aware of this. As a pastor, I decided when we designed this building, and it just hit me one day, this is a remarkable building, and I wanted to be sure that I stayed humble as we continue to grow and see God use our church. And so there's a door, right? You can't really see anything because there's curtains here, but behind these curtains, there's a little door. Then there's a back hallway. And the door coming into this stage, I put a sign on it. Here's a picture of the door. So you see an enter quietly, but that's not the sign I'm talking about. The zoom in on the little phrase here. Okay, so this is the sign on the door. For anyone that's coming on this stage, when pride walks on this stage, God walks off. And you know, that is a reality, whether it's musicians or whether it's preachers or anybody. You know, when you get on a stage in front of people, you can sometimes think it's about you. And I wanted a reminder every time I came out just to see it. Not because I'm some prideful person that, you know, again, it's like guardrails. It's like, no, I'm human. This isn't a problem for me, and I don't want it to become a problem for me. I don't want to ever come out on the stage and try to entertain you and draw attention to myself or try to make my family look. I always love it when you go to a church where every story the preacher tells is about how awesome his family is, right? And then everyone's sitting there going, I can't relate to this person. Well, I go out of my way to try to expose myself and my family as just normal people who make all kinds of stupid mistakes. And by the grace of God, he uses us. And so this is just an important reminder. And Peter has learned it. So here he is to do a miracle, and he stands there, and whoever's watching, and of course Aeneas is there, he says, it is Jesus Christ that's going to heal you right now. Now get up, to make sure nobody thinks it's his power. That's remarkable, and it's very important. Now, verse 35, it says, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon, Sharon is the region, that's what they called the region where Lydda was a city, all that saw him turned to the Lord. Now, there is some debate in this sentence on whether all means really all, right? Because, you know, if you read it, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon, that's a large region, that's a lot of people, all who saw him turned to the Lord. Is it mean everyone that lived there or everyone that saw Aeneas and knew that he was paralyzed and then saw that he could walk? Those people, you know, there's a debate. I don't know how to solve the debate. Here's what the point of the sentence is. Many people came to faith in Jesus as a result of this miracle, okay? Now, one question that I had personally that maybe you have as well. My question was this. Why does Luke include this, not little miracle, but this run-of-the-mill miracle, if you can ever call a run-of-the-mill a miracle run-of-the-mill? In other words, we're in a part of Acts where a major storyline's developing. Saul is converted. Saul's going to be Paul who takes the message to the Gentiles. Chapter 10 is a huge, you know, event where the Gentiles are brought the gospel, and there's this major shift in everything. And in between, Luke decides to throw in a miracle that Peter has already done before. Remember in Acts chapter 3, he healed a lame man, the beggar. So why interrupt these two big chapters with this one major theme with just a story that's already been told? Now, the answer, I think, and again, I don't know, I'm just processing through, I think Luke wants to highlight that Jesus is alive and still changing lives. You know, we could say, oh, well, it's old news. You know, Peter did this and did that over here. But, you know, every new city that Peter goes in, these people have not necessarily heard the good news, and they're hearing the good news. And so it needs to be proclaimed that Jesus is alive and still changing lives. And what better way to do that than to go up to a guy that everyone knows has been paralyzed forever, and the first thing you say is, not Peter heals you, not I'm here to fix things or I'm here to represent, but to say Jesus Christ heals you. You see, Jesus Christ, we could think he went to the cross, he died, he was buried, he resurrected, he spent some time with the disciples, and then he ascended into heaven, and he's somehow disconnected, but he is not. Jesus is alive, and to be alive means he's active. He's still working through his people. He's still working through the Spirit. He's still working through his church to change lives. And the good news is this. It means that you have not missed your opportunity. If you want to be transformed today, I'm here to remind you, not that Jesus was just still alive back in the day of Aeneas, but Jesus is still alive right now, today, and he can transform your life. He can transform your life. He wants to transform your life. Maybe you were here on Easter and you were a step away from surrendering your life to Jesus, but you, for whatever reason, you didn't pull the trigger. Can I encourage you today that the best decision you could ever make is to put your faith in Jesus, who is alive and is in the business of transforming lives, just like he changed physically Aeneas. He wants to change you spiratually today. Amen. All right, now moving on to the second miracle, because that first miracle happened in a flash. Well, this second miracle, a little bit more detail on this one. And this one is an unprecedented event for Peter. The first miracle, Peter had already done that many times, But guess what? Peter has never raised anyone from the dead. Now, let me just see if anybody knows. Does anybody in here know how many people are raised from the dead in the New Testament? Throw out a number if you think you know. 3, 2, 4, 5. Five is the answer. Jesus raises three different people from the dead. Paul is going to raise someone from the dead, but it hasn't happened yet. And Peter, right here, is going to raise Dorcas from the dead. So look at verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. All right, so first let's talk about Joppa. Let's go to that map again, just so you can kind of see it's northwest. It's 10 miles from Lydda, and it's on the coast, the seacoast, right there on the Mediterranean Sea. By the way, if you ever fly into, Israel, and you go to Israel, you fly right into the airport right there in that region. All right, now, this person, we have a name. We got two names, actually. We got Tabitha and Dorcas. And I will confess, my whole childhood growing up, anytime my dad was preaching about Dorcas, I couldn't help but laugh. Because in our culture, in our English language, that's a good name to name your child if you want your child bullied at school and beat up. My advice, if you're going to pick from Tabitha or Dorcas, go with Tabitha in today's age, okay? Now, again, just different languages, same name, and they both mean the same thing. They're beautiful in their language. It means gazelle, means a deer, gazelle. And you'll see in the text, it goes back from Tabitha, Dorcas. It's interchangeable. Now, here we learn a lot more details about Tabitha or Dorcas than we do about Aeneas. We know that she is a disciple of Jesus. She's a believer. We know that she's always doing good and helping the poor. And apparently her wheelhouse is designing clothing and robes and stuff, and she likes to help poor people, in particular widows, with clothing. She's been sick for a while, and she's now dead. And when I say she's dead, I mean she's all the way dead. And I emphasize that because to resuscitate someone, they have to first be dead. And this is not a woman that's just passed out or fainted and is mistakenly, alive, but people are saying that she's dead. We know that because we get the detail that she has had her body washed and prepared, and it's in an upstairs room. This was part of the way that they prepared for a funeral. They would clean the body and then pack the body with spices to cover up the odor, and that's a up-close and personal activity, and so it's not like, she's still breathing and just fainted. She's all the way dead. Now, look at verse 38. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples not being the apostles, but just other believers in the church there locally, when they heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. And now, again, here it makes me wonder, maybe makes you wonder, what were they hoping for? I mean, if she's already dead, it wasn't like people had the expectation that when the apostles came into town that they raised people from the dead. No apostle had done this. Yes, Jesus had done this, but it would be real easy to think that's kind of a Jesus thing and not an apostle thing. And so if she's already dead, why are they sending for Peter in such an urgent manner? Maybe they started the process before she died. Maybe he's kind of a big deal, and they knew he was close by, and they thought they could meet him and he could bless the church there. We don't know exactly, but verse 39, it tells us that Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. Now, all the widows stood around him. They were crying and showing him like all the clothing that Dorcas had made for them. And that's interesting to me. They're all crying and they're all like saying, look at what she did here and look at what she did there. These women in this room that are all crying, they love Dorcas. They love what she has done for them. And I want to just take a moment to highlight, they are there mourning how much they're going to miss this woman because this woman loved them, looked out for them, helped them, served them. If you want to have people upset and heartbroken and crying at your funeral, guess what? You've got to be a person that loves other people. You've got to be a person, if you want to be known in the church, you've got to know other people. If you want to really have people that care about you, you got to care about other people. And this is the danger of those of you that think that you can become a Christian and become a part of our church family and like get in here and get out of here as fast as you can and not really have any relationships with other people. The church is not just meant to be a revolving door that you stop in for an hour and a half each week and leave. This is just a place where we all come together to worship Jesus, but we all know each other and love each other because all week long we've been connected with each other. Now, you can't be connected to everybody, but you need to be connected to somebody. And Dorcas was connected to all these widows. She had found a place where she was serving God and loving on people. And when her day of death came, all the people that she had touched were impacted, and they were missing her, and they were proud to know her, and they were showing off what you know Dorcas had made for her to Peter. And it's a beautiful picture, but that picture doesn't happen automatically unless you're connected with others. Now look at verse 40. Peter sent them all out of the room, and then he got down on his knees and he prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. Now once again here, I like what Peter is doing. I like that Peter sent everybody out of the room. Why? Because I think it just makes it less about him once again. You know, when you have the opportunity to raise someone from the dead, I bet you there would be a lot of people, and we know there's a lot of these guys late night on TV who manufacture this stuff, but that would love to have everybody watch what I do here, you know, you know, and really draw the attention to look at what I'm going to do, and I'm going to raise this woman from the dead, and I'll be the hero. But instead, Peter's like, no, everybody out. And he's going to do this privately. And then what happens when he's privately alone? It says that he turned to Jesus for the power. He got down on his knees and prayed. He, again, knew where the power came from. He has no power in and of himself. He had to pray for the power. And it's also interesting to me that Peter seems to be copying exactly what he learned from watching Jesus. All the way back in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jairus' daughter was dead. And it was an almost exact scene. This little girl had died. Everybody was mourning and crying. Jesus shows up with Peter and John. And what does Jesus do? Jesus immediately sends everyone out of the room. It says he put everyone out of the room. And then he let Peter and John come in with him. And so Peter had a front row view of Jesus healing and raising this little girl from the dead. And Jesus in that moment said, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And so, I mean, here's Peter. He goes in the room and he's like, "Okay, what do I do? How do I do this? I don't even know what I'm doing here. I'll just do what I saw Jesus do." And he says the exact same words. "Tabitha." No big show, right? Hocus, pocus, mocus, you know, nothing. He just says, "Tabitha, get up." And by the power, the same God that was at work in the miracles of Jesus is at work in Peter, and the miracle took place. Look at verse 41. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet, and then he called for the believers, especially the widows. The sensitivity of Peter as well has grown. And so he's like, come in, and they see this, and he presented her to them alive. And this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And again, this miracle serves as a sign. People were going to be forced in this region to process this unbelievable event, this supernatural, miraculous event. They're all at lunch and at dinner and walking along the road going, "Do you hear about this? I know someone that was right there." And we all know how sick she was. I mean, I helped with her burial preparations, and now she's alive. Jesus can bring people back from the dead. And as they're processing, what do you mean, Jesus? Who's Jesus? You know, Jesus, the guy that claimed to be the Messiah, that they in Jerusalem, they crucified him, and we heard the stories about him being dead for 3 days, and then he came back. It's true. That's the guy. They're saying he raised her from the dead. How could this be? There's probably all kinds of confusion, all kinds of questions. People are wrestling with this. And of course, Peter is there. And what is Peter doing every day? He's preaching the gospel. So Peter could explain to all these people that what Jesus did to Tabitha, he can do to you. Jesus can raise people from the dead. And folks, you're all dead, he could say. You're dead in your sins. But with the help of Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven of your sins and you can have eternal life and you can rise to walk in a new life. You know, Peter was preaching that message every day, everywhere he went, and people's lives were changed. And it says that many people believed. This is how the church grew. One little event, one little visit, one city at a time, and the church continues to grow. Now, there's one little hanging on sentence in verse 43, and you might think, well, this is just a throwaway line of transition, but it's actually a big moment of transition. Look at verse 43. It says, Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now, you might think, what in the world is important about this sentence? Well, what's important about this sentence is Peter is continuing to change and grow, and God is continuing to mature Peter. Now, you might say, now, how in the world do you get that out of Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon? What does that have to do with Peter's maturity? Well, let me tell you a little something about Peter. Peter is very religious. He's a religious Jew who is a rigid observer of the law. Peter's whole life, he believed that in the law and the keeping of the law, a person could be saved. In other words, the only way to be in good standing with God is to perfectly dot all the I's and cross all the T's and check all the boxes of the law. And if you did make a mistake, you needed to kill an animal, have a blood sacrifice, go through all the ceremony and all the procedure just to get yourself cleaned up and be in good standing with God. Until 30 seconds later when you sin again, and then the process would start all over. And only the really committed would stay in this loop of trying to check every box to keep themselves in right standing with God. It was exhausting. But Peter was a faithful Jew who kept all the rules as best he could. This is who Peter has always been, and he needs to change, because one of those issues that came up of being this rigid religious observer of the law as a Jewish person is anybody else who didn't do that was not just bad, but was despicable, like all those dirty Gentiles. They're not good like us Jews. And yet we know God's message in chapter 10 is going to be to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we see God is continuing to work on Peter because he's willing to go stay with a tanner. Now here's a few details about tanners. This just comes right out of a commentary that I wouldn't have known this either. So this is news for you. According to the Torah, contact with dead animals made a person ceremonially unclean. In Jewish society, tanning was, and that doesn't mean like going to the tanning bed, by the way, okay? I mean, if you need to get a little color, that's okay. You're not sinning, You might be getting cancer, but you know, we're talking about leather, tanning leather. Okay, in Jewish society, tanning was considered an unclean occupation because the continuous contact with the dead bodies of animals. Because of the odor, tanners had to live a minimum of 25 yards outside the borders of a city. And Jews ranked the occupation of tanning alongside those of prostitution, dung collecting, gambling, and driving donkeys. Okay, so it wasn't a very, you know, popular position to hold. In fact, if you were dating a tanner and discovered that your fiance or your husband, how you would know this, but was a tanner, as a woman, you had a right to divorce that tanner. That's how low the position was. I didn't know you worked with leather. I'm out, you know. Again, it's different culture. Okay, but that tells you the dude who's got a house that Peter decides, I think I'll live here for a while and stay in this guy's house. What does that tell us? That tells us that God is changing and developing and stretching and growing Peter. And next week, we're going to see that Peter's going to be on the roof of this guy's house, and he's going to get a vision about taking the gospel to the dirty Gentiles, because they're not dirty. They're God has a plan for them as well. So you see, this is what's fascinating to me, is Peter, who preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people came to have faith in the Lord and were baptized. Peter, who is the leader and the spokesperson for all the apostles, Peter, who's doing miracles left and right and has even recently raised someone from the dead, because we know it's not really him, is actually a guy that still needs to be developed and needs to make some changes. And it's just a great place to end, and it's a great reminder that no matter how long you've been a Christian, if you've been in our church for 20 years, if you've been walking with the Lord for 30 years, you're not perfect. And in order for God to use you, He still wants to chip away at some of the things that you do and some of the ways that you think and continue to develop you, which is kind of a cool thing. God is never done with us. He's always stretching us and growing us and developing us. Why? Because He wants to move us into a position where we can be more a part of building His kingdom, which is kind of a cool thing. So with all that, I finished 4 minutes early, 3 minutes early. Let me pray, and let's call it a day. Father, what an amazing story. I didn't want to over-teach it. I just am so thankful that we are able to get through that material and see the miraculous work that you do through your people and in the lives of people who are far from you, people who know you. We have two different examples here with Aeneas and Dorcas, and we're inspired. And I pray, Father, that in this room, people have opened up their hearts and they're able to be convicted and learn and grow in whatever area you want to speak into. Most of all, Father, I pray for those in this room that still have not surrendered their lives to you. Maybe they didn't make the decision on Easter, but they want to make it today as they see that you are a God who is in the business of transforming lives. What you did in the life of Aeneas and what you did in the life of Dorcas is transformation. You raised a man up who couldn't walk, and you gave him a new set of legs and a new direction in his life. And you raised Dorcas from the dead. You took her from death back to life. These are the things that you do every day in people's lives. And I pray that many will turn to you today and experience that transformation. We love you, Father, and we thank you for this time that we've had in your word. And I just pray that anyone in this room that is ready to have more of a conversation, that they'll come and talk to me or one of the pastors of our church so that we can help them every step of the way. We love you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says... Amen. Have a great week.